Hello, church, if you'd open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We will continue to think on the resurrection. We'll start in verse 11, read to verse 13. This is God's word. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Father, our request is simple, approaching this topic today. Oh Lord, please do not let us be those who hear and do not obey. Lord, make us doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Lord, would you give us power to obey what this text teaches? And in obeying what this text teaches, we will obey what you have told us to do. Help us with these things for your name's sake, Lord. Amen. Well, we've done this a couple of times in past years after Easter, where we take an Easter sermon and stretch it out over 2 weeks. We're going to do that today. I want us to continue to think on the resurrection. You'll remember last week we looked at the historicity of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ that Jesus fulfilled in his resurrection, prophecies given 2,200 years before, 1,600 years before, 700 years before, with specific detail even in his rising. And then we saw what we might call the eschatological implications of the resurrection, that he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, that he shall divide his spoil with the strong, these prophecies in Isaiah, that from the way I understand them, are something we're already enjoying the spoil of now, since the kingdom has been inaugurated, and we will continue to enjoy the spoil from his victory over sin and death. What I want to do today is put my cards on the table and give a concern and a hope for this sermon. And my concern is that there may be some here today who all you know of the resurrection is that it's a doctrine, it's a teaching of the Bible, and you affirm it. You say, I believe that. You say, well, what's wrong with affirming or believing in the resurrection? Well, nothing. We should. But if all we do is affirm and say, yes, I believe that historically happened, we agree with what the devil believes. Satan watched the resurrection happen. He knows it's a historical event that Jesus physically rose from the dead. If that's all we do, we have not necessarily become Christians. My hope is that we will experience what Paul says is the power of the resurrection in our own bodies, not just in the future, but even now. So what's interesting about the book of Romans is it isn't getting into so much the history of the resurrection, the historical reality of that event, so much as this holistic vision of the resurrection, so that it's talking in categories like what has been, what is, and what will be raised. What has been, what is, and what will be, past, present, future realities to the resurrection. That's the way that Romans talks. Ephesians 1, Paul prays like this for the church in Ephesus. I pray that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the same power that raised Christ from the dead, he prays, would be at work and the church in Ephesus. In other words, the same arm, divine arm that raised Christ from death would be raising, present tense, us up with him. Let me give you two examples of what I mean by this. So a historical example would be, do you remember in the gospel accounts when it says Jesus was resurrected, on the day when he was resurrected, it said many of the dead bodies of the saints who had died in Jerusalem were resurrected also. That the very power of Christ's resurrection rose up many bodies of people in the Jerusalem region, and they went into the city and people saw them. That's a historical illustration of a theological reality, that when Christ rises or rose from the dead, he raises us up with him. That's the theological truth that Romans is so interested in. And so how else do you make sense of passages like Colossians 3:1? You have been raised with Christ, speaking of believers. You have been, past tense. Or 1 Corinthians 6:14. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power, future tense. 2 Corinthians 4:14. He who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus. Romans 6, 4 and 5. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then Ephesians 2, 4 and 6. We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, listen, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that one's weird because that's present tense. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2. And so for the Christian, the resurrection is not merely a doctrine that we affirm. It's not merely a historical reality. For the Christian, the resurrection is something that we are to experience as an already, not yet reality of being united to Christ. As he raises, we are risen, are raising, and will raise with him, past, present, and future. And so if you're not experiencing the resurrection, you're not yet a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. And brothers and sisters, lest we ever forget this, Christianity has been and will always be supernatural. And therefore, it must always be experiential. It's always experiential. And especially in these categories that Romans is giving us. So here's where I want to wake us up. Okay, I want to get your attention with this statement. The experiential element of the resurrection is violent. Violent. Okay, Romans 8, this is what we're going to see, that there is a violence happening, and here's where it starts first, in the mind. The fleshly, non-resurrected self has a mind, it says, that is violent toward God. The spiritual person who's resurrected in Christ has a mind that is at peace with God. So look at verse 6. It says, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. But to set the mind, or the mind that is set on the flesh, is hostile to God, violent to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So their thoughts, their actions are warring against God. They cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. You say, what does this have to do with the resurrection? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then look at verse 13. And this is where we'll focus. If you live according to the flesh, here's the promise, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, or the KJV says mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, the resurrecting spirit won't dwell in the same house as what wars against God, which is the flesh. The resurrecting spirit makes war on those violent impulses in us that make war against God. The spirit wars against the flesh because both cannot cohabitate in the same household without warfare. And we see this in the chapter right before it in Romans 7. I take that Augustinian view of Romans 7 that it's talking about a Christian's experience. And let me read this to us, starting in verse 18. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, look at that, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And you say, how could a Christian say, who will save me from this body of death? And my response would be, how could a Christian not say, who will save me from this body of death? This is what a Christian says, living in a body that's still sinning against God, yet at the same time in that body having this superior desire to want to honor and obey God. And that war, that internal warfare makes you say, who will save me from this body that I'm living in? These conflicting thoughts and emotions and desires in me. And maybe somebody would say, well, I thought Christ conquered all of that on the cross. I thought he gained victory over our sin on the cross. Here's what he did on the cross. He made us dead to the power of sin, so we're not enslaved to sin. He made us dead to the penalty of sin, so we will not go to hell and suffer eternally for our sins. But he rendered us and gave us a power to war against, to put to death even, the remaining presence of sin. That's where the battle happens, at that level. This is what discipleship is about, by the way, at least a large part of it. You know, we read this just a few moments ago. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Christ is saying of himself, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And many people are fine with that part. All authority in heaven has been given to me. They would like it to read like that, actually. Oh, all authority in heaven has been given to Christ? That sounds no problem with that. What they often have problems with is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, well, that might be problematic if Christ has all the authority on earth. But what makes many people even more uncomfortable would be all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, every part of your heart and life is to be submitted to the will of Christ. That's why we have to mortify sin. Because we must obey the will of Christ in everything. And if there's warring parts of us that are not submissive to Christ, little pockets of unbelief in our own hearts and lives that make us war against Christ, those parts of us must die so that Christ can live in all of us. No Christian wins every battle against the presence of sin. But if there is no battle, you're not a Christian. This is very much how a Christian feels about their sin. Listen to Charles Spurgeon says it like this. There's a great difference between the sins of the righteous and those of the ungodly. True saints, surprised by temptation, are flooded with passing outbursts of sin. But the wicked delight in their transgression and live in it as in their element. The saint in his errors is a star under a cloud, but the sinner is darkness itself. The saint may fall into iniquity, but the sinner runs into it, wallows in it, and again returns to it. And this is the lie that has been heralded from many pulpits for at least the last 70 or 80 years, quite often, is something called, a false teaching called carnal Christianity. Which essentially teaches that there's two types of Christians. There's Christians that live according to the Spirit and Christians that live according to the flesh. They're both Christians, just two types. There's a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. That is not ever taught in the New Testament and has done unspeakable damage to the church. It is true that Christians battle with the flesh. But it is not true that Christians live in the flesh. In fact, if you don't battle with the flesh, here's what it proves. You're still living in it. Galatians 5 is clear. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things, listen, you want to do. Sometimes people ask Christians, or sometimes even Christians will ask, when I become a Christian, can I do whatever I want? Yes, you can. As long as you follow your greatest wants. Because for the Christian, your greatest wants will be the things that God wants. His law is written on your heart. You know Him. You love Him. And so, yes, you are to do whatever you want, but those wants must be the greatest wants, the wants that accord with the Spirit of God. There's two ways that Christians have wrongly, or teachers, preachers, Sunday school teachers have taught this spirit-flesh contrast that are wrong and unhelpful. I'll give you both of these. They're pretty memorable ways. That's probably why they've gotten so popular. Some will say there's a white angel, and you see this even depicted in cartoons and things. You know, a white angel on one shoulder, little red devil on the other shoulder. Whichever one you listen to is the one that will rule your life. That if you listen to the little angel, you'll live in the spirit. If you listen to the devil, you'll live in the flesh. The other wrong way that this has been taught is that all Christians have within them this white dog and this black dog. The spirit is the white dog. Some days that dog wins. Other days the black dog in them wins. And how do you know which one's going to win? Which one do you feed? Whichever dog you feed wins. See, that sounds nice. The problem is it's not true. At least not this passage we're studying. Paul would not appreciate these illustrations. He would agree there's a war between the spirit and the flesh, but he would not agree that it's a fair fight, that it could go either way. I agree with Augustine, Owen, Calvin, all those who would say this, that the flesh and the spirit categories given to us in Romans 8 are not so much something that you can just go back and forth in, depending on the day or whichever dog you feed, but they're realms in which you live. You're either in Christ, resurrected with Christ by the Spirit of Christ, or you're not. That's going to determine how you live your life. Therefore, all of that to bring us to verse 13 again, that those indwelt with the Spirit of the resurrected Christ will be those who are killing and mortifying their ongoing sin as an evidence that the Spirit of God is in them. Verse 13, look at it. Brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that verse 13 right there is what John Owen, a little over 400 years ago or so, wrote a book on the mortification of sin on verse 13. And he said this famous statement, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And that is a very good way to sum up what Paul is saying. In a college class I had on ethics, the professor posed a question to us and said, "Is it ever wrong to kill a killer?" Right? These are the type of questions that ethics professors like to pose. Is it ever wrong to kill a killer? Church, listen. Someone is trying to kill you. Something is trying to kill you. It's your sin. You must kill it before it kills you. That's what he's saying. You must put to death what is seeking to put you to death. Because if you live according to the flesh, what? You will die. That's a promise. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the fleshly deeds of the body, you will prove that you are one who Christ has resurrected and one that the Spirit indwells. Colossians 3:1 gives this same reality. It says, if you have been raised with Christ, and then right under that, a few verses later, it says, put to death. If you've been raised with Christ, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, put them to death. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Guys, you owe nothing to the flesh. What has it done for you? The flesh has grieved the Spirit of God in your life. It has made you harm the people that you love most in your life. What has it done for you? You owe nothing to the flesh. It must die. It wages war on your soul. It threatens your eternity. One preacher said, when you make peace with God, you make war with your sin. And here's one more verse to back what Paul's saying. This is Jesus in Matthew 5:30. If your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off and throw it away. For it's what? It's better to lose one of your members than that your... Whoa. Could he be... that your whole body be thrown into hell? So he's saying this to his disciples. If you don't make war on the thing that's causing you to continually and habitually sin against God, you might go to hell. You say, I thought we were saved by grace alone. In Christ alone, faith alone. Yes, all those things are true, but that's the verse. And what I think, putting all of this together, Paul is saying is, if you are someone who's resurrected with Christ, who has the Spirit of Christ in you, this is what you will do with your sin. You'll chop off the hand that causes you to sin. You'll pluck out the eye. You won't live like you used to live. You'll live like the new person that Christ is making you to be. Now, if we just stopped there, you should be frustrated at me for not helping you to know how to do this. I don't want to be guilty of not giving application on a sermon like this. How do we do this? How do you cut off the hand? How do you pluck out the eye? How do you mortify and put to death our sin? And here's the first thing I would say. The first thing we have to understand is you must actually do it. It's not enough to just say, well, the Spirit will do it for me. No, what does it say in verse 13? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You bear responsibility in this work. But then here's the flip side of that. It says, if what? By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So who's killing the sin? You? The Spirit? Yes, is the answer. Okay? You are killing sin by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. And this is precisely where most people stop and don't make much progress. Because here, let me clarify something real quick. Putting to death sin is not just a more aggressive way to talk about feeling bad for your sin. It's not like some just scary language to talk about confessing your sin or even repenting of your sin. This is a different concept. This goes beyond all of those things. There are many people who I know feel very bad about their sin. There's many people who confess that sin that they commit and even in genuine ways repent of that sin, but then they keep coming back to the same sin. Why? Because they've never mortified it. They've never put it to death at the root. You know, as a doctor and you're trying to cure someone of cancer, you got to go to the root and dig out the cancer if you can. And then if you can't, you got to kill everything around it. This thing has to be extracted at some root level. You can't just treat the symptoms. And many people want to treat the symptoms or they want to calm themselves. Well, I feel bad about it, so I guess, you know, eventually I'll stop liking this thing so much. No, you have to get it at the root. You have to get it at the heart level, which is what I want to help us think through. Just two practical things from Paul's argument in this context that I think are how you put to death sin. Here's the first one. Prayer. You will not see your sin dead without calling God Father. Don't miss the power of simplicity in that. Verse 13 talks about killing our sin, and it flows right into verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Led into by the Spirit to do what? To put to death sin as sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, here's the prayer, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Brothers and sisters, if you have a besetting sin in your life that may have been with you for years, how do you strike that thing at the core? How do you get down to the root of that? I'll tell you where it starts. You shut yourself away with the Father and learn how to talk to Him as a son. You will never see that sin laying dead on the floor, having been truly conquered, until you get alone with God and talk to Him as a father. There is a power in that that gets to the root of the heart. Whatever progress that I've made, and it has not been much, but I will say I have mortified many sins. I came into Christianity a very, very sinful person. I had many sins that had to be put to death. I've killed quite a few. I have many more to go. But I'll tell you, I don't know of any of them that have been put to death apart from just speaking to God as my Father and telling Him what I needed help with and asking and seeking and knocking and pleading. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? He said, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us for these sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. This is warfare talk. And then it goes into, in Luke 11, this illustration. He said to them, which of you as a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, but because of his impotence, his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If you're asking for a sin to die, that you want to be dead, you think God, the Father, wants that sin dead in your life? He does. Will he not give you what you're asking for? Will he give you a scorpion if you ask for an egg? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And that's what you need. You need the Spirit of God to help you to put to death sin. That's what Paul said, right? By the Spirit you put to death. You go to God as Father and you ask for the Spirit that you have to fill you in a greater measure, maybe greater wisdom, maybe greater knowledge, maybe greater ability to see, why do I keep falling into this thing? And the Spirit of God helps us, and the Father grants our request. Now, I know some of you would say, well, problem is I still love my sin. That's why I keep committing it. Yeah, that is why you keep committing it. Because you still love it. But that's what you talk to the Father about. Make me not love this more than you. Make my heart love you more. Make my heart love your commands more than I love this sin. And is that a prayer according to His will? Does He promise to answer prayers that are according to His will? He does. It will change you at the heart level. One theologian said, prayer is the power to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayer enables you to strike down the lies of the enemy, which leads to my second point. We must, to put sin to death, not only pray, but trust God's scriptural promises. Shouldn't be surprised, talking about killing sin, that you might need a sword to do this. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's amazing how many Christians, you know, will say, well, I'm struggling with this sin, or I can't get victory over this sin. And you go, how much time have you been holding the sword, brother? You holding your sword? How are you gonna strike down and put the sin to death without the sword? And I don't mean just reading it casually. That's not going to do it. That's not how Scripture tells us to do it. Let's take a verse, for example, Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? Good question. How's an old man supposed to keep his way pure? How does any woman keep their way pure? Well, it tells us, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. It's not a casual, quick, passive reading of the word. It's a storing up, it's a guarding, it's a meditating on, it's a hoping in. And it's a hoping in these promises. I'm not going to go through all of these, but verse 18 to 39, I counted about 30 promises of God. Right there in chapter 8, for those who are sons of God who want to put to death sin in their life. To the degree in which you really believe God's promises, you really will see your sin defeated. And to the degree in which you do not believe and trust the promises of God, you will not see the victory in many areas of your life. And I don't mean just believe it right now, which is really easy to do in a church service. I mean believe it in the moment of battle. The moment of temptation, do you believe the promise of God? This is what Paul meant when he said, fight the fight of the faith. Grab hold of these promises of God. And if somebody's doubting what I'm saying, and they're going, you don't understand how deep my connection with this particular sin is. There's no way prayer and the Bible is going to... I'll tell you this, if you're doubting that, you just haven't tried this. The power of the combination that I'm putting before you, that Scripture's putting before you, it will put to death that sin. This is the pathway for the believer to gain victory. And I'll just close us with one of these promises, gospel promises, for us to use in fighting. All through the Bible, one of the things that's apparent, I've just finished reading in Joshua and all of these military victories and things, and they're very typological, actually. They're historical, but they're illustrating something for us. Because what keeps showing up is that all the leaders, all the godly Christians in Israel, they understand the same thing. They're like, we didn't win this battle. We can't determine who takes the spoil, like we looked at last week. We know who the one who fights for us is. Look, any godly Christian who's made progress in the Christian life, they understand this same thing. I don't care if you're what denomination or branch of Christianity you're in. If you've made any progress in sanctification, you understand it's the Lord who fights for His people. It's the Lord who fights for His people. Look at this last promise here, verse 31, chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a warfare language. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says this, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors through, not apart from, through. You conquer, if you conquer, through Christ, with Christ, in Christ. And He will give you the victory. He says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, nor height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the most powerful weapon we have against sin, the love of God. Not our love for God. That's pretty weak. Knowledge of God's love for you, displayed in His Son, Jesus Christ, will strike a blow to your sin that it can't recover from, to the degree in which we believe it. So, church, one of the ways that God has given us to deepen our knowledge of the love of Christ for us is to come to the table. It really is. If you come to the table and you believe what He did to bring you to the table, to bring you into fellowship with Him. And so, I want us to come to the table and think about Christ's love for us, think about the victory that we have in Christ, the Spirit that He's given us, and the kingdom that we will inherit with Him. So prepare your hearts. I will say to those of you who are new, I believe it's in page 2 of your bulletin, there's some prayers that are meaningful. If you'll be abstaining from coming to the table, this table is for those who are believing in Christ Jesus and His gospel and who've been baptized and who are committed to this or another church. Please join us today if you'll be refraining and need to talk to someone afterward. I or Pastor Kent are also available to minister to you. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are weak. You are strong. We so easily believe the lie of sin. We so easily give in to temptation, get angry, begin to worry, begin to covet, sin against you in innumerable ways. If you were to mark our iniquities, O God, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be loved, that you may be worshiped. And so, Father, help us as we come to the table to worship you, to thank you, to pray for greater strength to live for you even this week, Lord. And we pray you would grant us these things for your name's sake. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.